No Samaritans Need Apply. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. No Irish, no Chinaman, no colored. The outgroup may change, but prejudice remains. In a different time and location, the Samaritans were the despised race. Why was that? Why did the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? The Bible gives us a fair bit of information on that question. Today, Pastor Jim will help us gather the scattered references so that we can appreciate the absurdity of the idea of a good Samaritan.
The passage before us tonight is the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Do you know who the Samaritans were? When the nation of Israel was carried captive, there were two nations that did that. The first, the northern 10 tribes, were carried captive by the Assyrians. I think that was 722 BC. And the policy of the Assyrians was to take the strength of the conquered nation out. And they were quite cruel how they treated those prisoners. And then they would import into that area, which would be what today we would call northern Israel, into that area that had been formerly occupied by the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians would import other people in so that they would commingle with the residual natives and a different homogenization of people would result. That's who the Samaritans are. Samaritans were people who were half-breeds. They were descendants of Gentile peoples who had been moved in first by the Assyrians and then later somewhat by the Babylonians. And the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings with each other. You can read about that in John's Gospel when Jesus is going back home up to Galilee. He decided to go through Samaria and he stopped at the well there at Sychar, Jacob's well, and that's where he met the Samaritan woman. And you know that story. But John tells us at the beginning of that chapter, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As Jesus and the Samaritan lady are discussing back and forth her questions and concerns, she raises the tough question. She asks Jesus, do we have to go down to Jerusalem to worship the true God, or can we worship him here on our mountains? The Samaritans were following an alternate or an adulterated form of Jewish practice. They had their own system of rites and ceremonies, and those were distanced from Jerusalem. And what she's asking is, does the true God, does the God that you have come to represent, Jesus, does that God accept our worship here in Samaria? Jesus' answer to that was, the day is coming, the hour is coming when neither here in Samaria nor at Jerusalem will men gather to worship God. God seeks those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the geographical limitation will be broken. And what Jesus didn't tell her as a Samaritan that later we are told in the Gospels is that Gentiles, not just Samaritans, Samaritans would be half Jew and half Gentile, but pure Gentiles like you and me would worship God, and we will worship God in spirit and truth, and we will not have to go to Jerusalem, and we will not have to go through the prescribed Jewish ceremonies in order to worship this true God. Well, Jesus anticipated that. So when Jesus uses the Samaritan as the hero in his parable, he really grated against the prejudice of the Jewish lawyer who had raised the question. The lawyer had said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus had said, "Well, how do you read the law?" And he had said, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said, "Do that. You've answered correctly. Do that and you will live." The lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, well, then who is my neighbor? He's fudging. And that's what provoked the story. Yesterday, I tried to highlight for you three things from the parable. The first was Jesus' concern and the lawyer's concern about life. How can we live abundantly? And in answer to that question, Jesus moved the lawyer back to the law of God. Jesus has a high view of the law. I don't find that often among Christians. We are not saved by the law, but by grace, and with that, we have kind of set aside the law. So there's a generation of professing believers who have no concern, no knowledge of the law. How many of you could stand up tonight and cite for me the Ten Commandments in order? How many of you could do that? See, isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? See, we have so denigrated, we have so marginalized the law of God that we have, in effect, stripped that out of our Bibles and stripped that out of our minds. Well, if you want to know what God expects of you as a child of God, start with the law. He wants you not to murder. He wants you not to fornicate. He wants you not to covet. He wants you not to lie. He wants you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he wants you not to make a caricature of him or an idol of him. He doesn't want you to depreciate his name. And he wants you to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the Ten Commandments. Jesus held those commandments high. And he takes the lawyer back to the law, and we should do the same. So Jesus is concerned about life, and that's the question here. How can I live the most rich, abundant life possible, now and forever? Secondly, Jesus' view of the law, he goes back to the law, and then thirdly, the whole matter of love. Because the law focused our attention and our motivation on loving God supremely. Now tonight, I want to remind you that when Jesus introduced the Samaritan as the hero, it was like introducing an Afro-American as the hero in a moral story in the Deep South 50 years ago. It was like saying to a Jew today living in Israel that a Palestinian or an Arab was actually closer to God in his habit and practice than the arrogant, self-righteous Jewish lawyer. That's what's going on in this parable. And I hope you get that impact. I hope you see how very explosive this story was when Jesus told it to the lawyer. Dr. Weil asked an interesting question in his commentary. I want to read to you, because it bears on an important question. He says, before leaving this parable, a question of some importance demands consideration. Is the parable of the Good Samaritan an allegory or not? Is it meant to teach the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to man? Was the conduct of the Good Samaritan intended to be interpreted by us as a type and figure of our Lord Jesus Christ's great work of redemption? The question is, how should we interpret this parable? What is its meaning? What did Jesus want the lawyer to understand? And what does Jesus want us to understand reading this parable? Now, let me read a summary from Dr. Ryle, from the Good Doctor's Good Book. Here. The question is one which the great majority of commentators at once answer in the affirmative. According to them, the majority of the people who try to explain the parable of the Good Samaritan, according to them, the traveler represents human nature. The falling among thieves represents Adam's fall. The lying naked, wounded, and half dead represents the condition of mankind. And the failure of the priest and Levite to help represents the inability of ceremonies and forms to raise man from his low estate. According to this line of thinking, the Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ, The oil and wine are the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The inn is the church. The host is the ministry, those charged with the responsibility of preaching, teaching, etc. The two pence are the two sacraments. The promised coming again to repay what is spent by the innkeeper is meant to represent the Lord's second coming. Now, as Dr. Weil goes on to show, that cannot possibly be what God intended us to learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's an excellent illustration of allegorizing Scripture. That is, taking the words of Scripture from their meaning and investing them with some spiritual significance or some allegorical meaning that promotes your personal preference of theology or your personal preference Christian living and thinking. Jesus was not, in this parable, giving us a story about himself. He is not pictured by the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is not intended at all to represent Jesus Christ. The Good Samaritan is intended in the parable to recognize someone who did not have all the privileges of the Jewish lawyer, someone who did not know the law of God, someone who was not part of the ritual system at the temple, which the Levite and the priest were part of, someone who was despised by, hated by, someone who was thought to be less than human by the arrogant lawyer who's seeking a loophole to excuse himself from his failure to keep the law of God. That's what the parable teaches. And it does not teach doctrinal truth about the church, about the sacraments, about Jesus. Those things about Adam's fault, those things are not in view here. Now, the danger of allegorizing this parable and other scriptures is that you develop a deviant view of truth and you're carried away from the core teaching of the passage and you are uprooted from confidence. If words don't mean what they mean in the context that they're spoken, if words can mean anything, then you can never know for sure what God means in any one passage. Never. And you will be forever at the mercy of those who are more skilled or those who are gifted in sophistry or those who are smooth of tongue or very bright of mind. And what will happen is you will be taken away from, you will be uprooted from the confidence and stability you need to have in this book and its clear message. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, I want you to be sure to accurately interpret the Scriptures. Accurately interpret the Scriptures. Make sure you do that. Paul was trying to keep Timothy from falling into the trap of fables, traditions, Jewish opinions, Gentile philosophical systems. And the word that Paul used there, I understand, is a surgical word. It means to cut carefully and accurately. If a surgeon does not know the anatomy of the human body well, he or she could do more damage through surgery than good. They could end up leaving the person, the victim, the patient, far less healthy than what they found them, because of indiscriminate cutting. A skilled surgeon knows where the nerves, where the bones, where the muscles meet. A skilled surgeon knows the internal composition behind the skin, and when he or she cuts, they seek to cut with minimal violation of the peripheral organs and tissue seek to get into the problem, remove the problem, and then suture the person back up so that there's a minimum of damage to the whole body. And that's what we need to do with Scripture. That's the way we need to approach Scripture. Don't let anyone take you away from the clear, simple meaning of these passages. Interpret the passage in the context, in the setting, in the box that the Scripture places it. Some were troubled yesterday by Jesus' high view of the law. And in thinking about that and the questions they asked, my mind went over to the book of Matthew. Turn that with me quickly, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And here another person comes to Jesus with a very similar question. And what I want you to see is Jesus' response follows the same pattern. In Matthew chapter 19, one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, and we call him the rich young ruler. He comes and says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It's the same question, the same goal. How may I have the maximum life experience possible? And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He says to Jesus, "Which ones?" Always looking for the loophole. You know, do I have to keep all 10? Can I get by with 3? Am I under the obligation of all the commandments? Jesus says, in response to that, he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that then leads to the discussion of the challenge of wealth in this world to those who want to be perfect, to those who want to do the will of God, to those who want to have rich eternal life. The point in bringing this up is to show that Jesus here again answers the question about how to have life by referring the person to the law. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that no one is ever saved by keeping the law. But in the midst of that conversation in Galatians, he says the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And he says that the end of the law, the target that the law pointed at, is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So how do we put this together? The law was given by God to awaken within us an understanding of sin. The law was given by God to show us that with our best efforts, we can never attain perfection. Not because the law was wrong, the law was good. The problem is within ourselves. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law, and he says the law is perfect. It is good. It is just. It is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law and the standard it depicts. It accurately tells us how we should conduct ourselves if we would please God. If we want to live life in its fullest measure, keep the law. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't this, don't this, don't this, don't this. Honor your father and mother, etc. Do these things, and in doing them, you will experience the highest level of human life possible. Paul points out in Romans 7, we can't do that. We don't have within us the capacity to do that because we are broken people. We are sinners. And he even goes on to say the harder he tries to keep the law, to attain those standards, to do those things, the more he discovers something inside that makes him do just the opposite. So while on the one hand he longs to keep the law, the harder he tries, the behinder he gets. Now in both the case of the lawyer and the case of this rich young ruler, Jesus is talking to people who are arrogant, who are self-righteous, who have spent their lives studying and giving obedience to the things that the law prescribes. The problem is they were doing it externally. They were doing it as a matter of rote, or as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and when it came to the righteousness that's found in keeping the law, I was blameless. Paul never murdered anybody. Paul never lied. Paul never this, Paul never that, never that. And at that level, Paul said that he had lived a life of blamelessness. But when he met Jesus Christ, he suddenly understood that the law contains more than just the outward act, that the law also involves the inner motivation. And when a man looks on a woman to lust, he's an adulterer. When a woman tells half a truth, she's a liar. That the outward standards of the law were not just the wooden standards, but that they were outward standards that could only be met by someone who had an inner heart, a right heart attitude. And that's what love of the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength means. It means that I will not murder you. In matter of fact, I will love you and seek your best. I will not lie to you. As a matter of fact, I will only speak the truth to you and do that only graciously. The whole inner motive of love disqualified both the rich young ruler and disqualified the lawyer. And that's what Jesus is seeking to do. He's seeking to bring self-righteous people to an understanding of their need for outside salvation. He wants them to learn from the law that they cannot do it themselves, and he wants them to then seek help from the only one who can save them.
There were some good Romans, remember the centurion, remember Cornelius, but a good Samaritan, that's almost a contradiction in terms. And it wasn't only their bloodline that was corrupted, it was their doctrine. If anyone was outside the reach of God's grace, but no, God so loved the world. More tomorrow on The Good Samaritan. If you'd like to own the message on CD, we'll send a disc for your gift of $7 or more. Our series is called Stories Jesus Told, Volume 1. And all 12 CDs can be yours for a contribution of $42 or more. If you can pause during your day and pray for us, or make out a check to help with the expenses of Right Start, you'd be giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name. This is a true grassroots venture, totally listener-supported, as it has been since 1968. Thanks again to all the members of the team. To get involved, just mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085 USA, or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. Or visit our website where you can link up to the Right Start podcast published daily on iTunes. If you prefer, you can listen to radio shows right from our site. There are complete sermons free for the listening and the downloading. And you can donate or email us from the site as well. It's rightstartradio.org. We won't spam you if you contact us. So please reach out, rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. This parable of the compassionate untouchable, as we might think of it, was prompted by a question about eternal life. We'll get back to that central issue tomorrow. Please join us again for Thursday's Right Start.